It was 32 years ago this summer that Susan and I visited this church on a candidating trip to explore the possibility of my coming here to become the pastor. There are a few here that may remember that trip. I, of course, was on my best behavior, trying to make a good impression. But I also wanted to learn all I could about the church. So at one gathering of members of the church, I remember asking a question at my table. What is one aspect of the worship of this church that you would never consider changing? I expected someone to say about something about the style of music or the length of the sermon or even taking an offering, but there was none of that. Almost immediately, a woman said without hesitation, "We'd never want to change the missions moment." And after 32 years, lots of things have changed, but that hasn't. I wouldn't dare touch it, nor would I want to. Every week we take time to pray for some missions activity, some person or ministry that seeks to reach out into the world with the message of the gospel in some way. And when we do that, we in effect are acting in response to Paul's request in our passage this morning. As he begins to wrap up the second letter to this church in Thessalonica, the apostle asks that they engage in a missions moment in their worship. Look at what he says, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. "Finally, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you." You see, Paul was a missionary requesting prayer. And what he says here can inform us as we pray for our missionaries and for ourselves. Now, I want you to notice three things about this prayer request. First, consider the purpose of the prayer that Paul requests. "Pray for us," he says, referring to his missionary team, which included Silas and Timothy and perhaps others. But the request is not really about them at all. The prayer is really for the impact of their message. "Pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored." Paul is concerned for the message, or literally the word of the Lord. That is the gospel that he preached. The gospel message about Jesus, whom he had received, and the gospel message which he proclaimed. You see, Paul and Silas had come to this Greek city of Thessalonica proclaiming the gospel, this message of the saving work of God in Jesus Christ. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, "We preach God's gospel to you." In his proclamation, Paul told the Thessalonians the hard truth about the holiness of God, that all humanity stood under God's judgment. They were objects of his wrath. But he also told them the wonderful truth of the love of God. The love of God who in his mercy was fulfilling the gracious promise he had made to bless his people Israel and through them to bring blessing to all nations. God was fulfilling his promise by sending his own son Jesus to be their Messiah, their deliverer, and not only theirs, for he was the Savior of the whole world. So Paul told them about this man Jesus who lived and taught in Galilee and in Judea, how he brought the kingdom of God on earth in his life of perfect love and obedience to his Father in heaven. He told them how Jesus demonstrated the power of that divine kingdom in healing the sick and showing mercy to the outcasts and the sinners, the tax gatherers and prostitutes. And Paul told them most of all of how this man Jesus was crucified. And he was crucified not for any wrong that he had done, no. He was crucified for us, for our sin. He was a perfect man, perfectly qualified to give his life as the perfect atoning sacrifice for our forgiveness. And he alone was the one who could deliver us from God's wrath. For he was more than a man. He was God's own son, a man from heaven who alone could overcome the power of sin and death. And finally, Paul told them that to demonstrate the truth of Christ's victory over sin and death, and as a witness to the new life now found in Jesus, God raised him from the grave on the third day after his death. He appeared to many people for many days before he was taken up to be with his Father in heaven. God raised him from the grave and exalted him to his own right hand as Lord of all. And there he is now as our advocate before the Father. And from there he will return in glory to gather his people to be with him forever. And Paul said that now God calls everyone everywhere to turn from their self-absorbed lives, those lives turned in upon themselves, and to turn outwardly to the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent and believe the good news. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world, the source of eternal life, that life lived in relationship with God, a relationship that nothing can destroy. Turn from your worthless idols, Paul said. Serve the living and true God. Wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Paul proclaimed this message. He proclaimed it in the synagogues and on the street corners, wherever he could find people who would listen. And many did listen. And many of the Thessalonians responded to this message in faith. They received this message of good news. They became followers of Jesus. They became children of God. You see, that's the gospel. That was Paul's passion. And that's what this prayer is all about. Paul urges the Thessalonians to pray for him and for his team so that this word of the Lord would spread rapidly and be honored. Literally, that this word might run and be glorified. And Paul may be picturing the word of God as a sprinter running to victory with swift and glorious success in the lives of men and women and being crowned with the victor's crown. And notice, it's not Paul and his fame that he wants to spread quickly. It is not Paul and his name that is to be honored and receive glory. No, Paul urges them to pray that his message, the gospel, would go forth. That would go forth like seeds scattered far and wide, and that would find fertile soil and bear fruit, and that the Lord Jesus, which God's gospel proclaimed, that he would be honored and glorified. You see, that's the purpose of Paul's prayer, the success of the gospel. So we need to keep that in mind when we pray. In our missions moment, when we pray for our missionaries, yes, we pray for their health. We pray for their finances. We pray for the well-being of their families. But may we never forget and neglect to pray for the success of the gospel that they're sent out to proclaim, that it would spread rapidly and be honored. And I'm sure that Dean and Christy here this morning would want nothing less from us as we pray for them. Now, there's a second aspect of Paul's request that I want you to notice. It's the fact that Paul requests prayer at all. I want you to appreciate the need for prayer. Prayer is something that Paul feels he needs from this church. Elsewhere, Paul requests prayer for himself because he feared that he might falter in some way as a missionary, because testifying to the gospel can be hard. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But in his letter to the Romans, Paul writes, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. You see, by praying, we join in the missionary's struggle, in his or her fight to remain faithful in difficult circumstances. Paul talks elsewhere of Epaphras wrestling in prayer for the Ephesians, that they may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Wrestling in prayer. Do you ever see prayer as a form of wrestling, as a form of battle? In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes, pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. And in Colossians chapter 4, he says, pray for us that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. You see, here Paul prays for, he requests prayer for courage and clarity as a minister of the gospel. And so we should pray similarly for our missionaries and for ourselves. I mean, aren't there times when you feel a little bit fearful about speaking about your faith to other people? I know that feeling. Paul knew that feeling. You're afraid of how people might respond if you mention the name of Jesus in some conversation at work or in the neighborhood or in your school. Would these people get offended? Would they think you're some sort of religious freak? You're trying to impose your beliefs on them. Would they reject you? It takes courage to speak of Jesus to people. And aren't there times when you wish you could respond more clearly to a question or a comment about the Bible or some other topic related to the gospel? No, we need courage in our hearts and we need clarity in our speech. So we should pray for it, for ourselves and for our missionaries. There is a need for prayer for the messenger. But notice there's also a need for prayer for the message itself. For the gospel to run swiftly and gain the victory, for the gospel to be effective and triumphant, Paul knew that God must be at work through it. And that's why he requests prayer. In his first letter, he reminded the Thessalonians, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You see, the Thessalonians believed his proclamation, Paul says, because this gospel came to them not simply with words, but with the power that comes from the Holy Spirit. They received this gospel message, Paul writes, not as the words of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Now, Paul preached. And in his preaching, he sought to persuade people. But Paul knew that the secret of the success of the gospel message lay not in his persuasive powers, nor in his rhetorical eloquence, nor in his marketing techniques, or in his shrewd analysis of Hellenistic culture. When Paul preached, God was speaking. And these Thessalonians heard that divine voice. They received it. They accepted it for what it really was. God's gospel, the message, the word of the Lord. Now let me ask you, what does that mean? That God speaks. What does that look like? Well, you hear the word of God when what you hear comes, it comes to you not simply with words. You hear the words, but there's more to it than that. You sense something of the divine source of those words. And Paul describes this experience as one of power. There's something about those words that touches you deep down in your soul. It moves you. It compels you to act. The word of God has power. And then he says that the words come with the Holy Spirit. You see, when God speaks, you sense a personal presence that goes beyond the human speaker who's standing right in front of you. The Holy Spirit, you see, is God's personal presence at work in the world and at work within the human heart. And that personal presence, God's Spirit, makes himself known to you through this word of God. You hear human words, but you sense the presence of God. And then Paul says, you know it is God speaking when those words come to you with deep conviction. You simply know it to be real, to be right, to be good. You simply know this message is true. Now, how does that happen? I don't know. I just don't know. But I would ask you this, how do you know anything to be true and right and good? I mean, how do you know it's wrong to torture babies? How do you know that a sunset is beautiful. How do you know that when you taste honey, that it's sweet? How do you know when someone's being honest with you? How do you know when you're in love? You just know. You just know. And you see, God's word has a certain self-authenticating power. And in a sense, it must have. For what authority could there possibly be that stands outside of God and over God, authenticating what God says to be true? No. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, Paul says, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You accepted it for what it actually is, the word of God. You see, these Thessalonians believed the gospel because God empowered that gospel to penetrate their hard hearts, to open their blind eyes, so that they might be saved. And this is why Paul's passion for the success of the gospel takes the form of a prayer request. It has to be so. What did Jesus say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul says elsewhere that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ. More than that, Paul says in our natural state, we're dead in our transgressions and sins. We're spiritual corpses. You might as well go to a cemetery and preach to the graves, calling upon the dead person to rise up out of the casket and respond in repentance and faith. Paul knows that it is only as God's word about God's Son is accompanied by the power of God's Spirit that it can bring new life. Only then can it run and be victorious. That's why he requests prayer. And if God does work by the Spirit through his word, he can bring the dead to life. Those dry bones can live. And that's why Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. It is through the proclamation of the gospel message, that word of God about God's Son, that God's Spirit uses to bring forth faith in those who hear. That's why we must pray, if we're to see the word of God run and be victorious. And so I ask, are you praying for the word of God to have power in the lives of those you speak to about Jesus Christ? Are you praying for their hearts, that the Lord by his Spirit would soften them and open blind eyes and take away a deafness to God's word so that they might hear God's voice and respond in faith? We must pray if we expect God to work. And we will pray only if we expect God to work. Well, there's one more thing about Paul's request here. It's implicit rather than explicit. It's implicit in Paul's request. It is the underlying motivation for prayer. Notice he says, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. See, Paul knew that the Thessalonians would be encouraged to pray for him when they reflected on how God had worked in their lives through the prayers of others. I remember back when I was 16 years old, I first became a Christian. And I remember being told that there was a woman, unknown to me, who had been praying for me. A woman who had been praying that I would receive the gospel. And I did. She prayed for me because she had tasted something of the sweetness of the gospel herself, and in love, she wanted me to taste it as well. You will pray that the gospel spreads and is received with honor to the extent that you've had experienced its goodness in your life. If you've known the assurance that comes through the gracious love of Christ, if you've known the comfort that comes through the care of your Heavenly Father, if you've known the freedom that comes through the mercy and forgiveness found in the cross, if you have known the desires of your heart become new because of the work of the Spirit of God within you, if you've experienced these yourself, you will want to pray that others come to experience them also. It will motivate you to pray that the gospel may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. See, that's the motivation for evangelism. You have tasted that the Lord is good. You know, it's always been one of my frustrations with church growth seminars. Been to lots of them over the years. You get the impression that if you simply do this or that, then your church will grow, whatever it may be. If you advertise in your community a certain way, your church will grow. If you have warm and friendly greeters, your church will grow. If you have upbeat contemporary music, your church will grow. If you have an attractive building with convenient parking, your church will grow. If you preach to felt needs, your church will grow. Everybody has their own formula. And it's true, many of these things do work in the sense they can help draw a crowd. But I keep seeing in the Bible this unmistakable truth that though we're to be thoughtful in what we do, we're to be sensitive to people and to culture, and things like advertising and buildings, they can help. But in the end, the Bible keeps telling me that real spiritual fruit only comes about through the power of God's Spirit as he works through his word. That's what it's about. And that's why Paul urges the Thessalonians to pray for him. Finally, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. There's the old story, many of you have heard of it, that some guests came to London to visit the famous church led by the well-known 19th century pastor Charles Spurgeon. They came to see the secret of this great church, which was filled to capacity week after week. Well, Spurgeon agreed to show them, and when the service had started, he took them down into the basement. "I'll show you our boiler room," he said. And there they found a small group of people, mostly elderly women, praying for the power of the word to be at work in people's hearts. Who will pray for that in our church? So I say, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. But I want you to know that the Apostle Paul was not naive. He remembered quite well his own experience in the city of Thessalonica, which we've talked about before. He knew that the same word which powerfully worked in some to bring salvation also had the unfortunate effect in others of arousing intense opposition. So in addition to prayer for the power of the word, in verse 2, Paul also asks for prayer for protection. Protection from those who would oppose him, from wicked and evil men. "For not everyone has faith," he says. Now that's an understatement. You see, the truth of the word of God cuts both ways, doesn't it? Like some of our current political leaders, it has a polarizing effect. It attracts and it also repels. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says that to those who are perishing, his preaching was like the stench of death. But to those who are being saved, it was the fragrance of life. Same message, different effect. And wasn't this true in the ministry of Jesus? Many heard him and responded in faith. They wanted to know God as their Father in heaven as he did. They wanted to experience the new life he came to bring. They were like sheep hearing the voice of the shepherd, and they followed. But others, they were threatened by what Jesus said. They were sure of their own righteousness. They were offended by the idea that they were sinners and needed to repent. They were religious conservatives who thought they already knew it all. They were the social traditionalists who didn't like Jesus' fraternization with the misfits and the casts off, the tax collectors and prostitutes. No, Jesus rocked the boat. He confronted the powerful. He offended the prideful. And so they crucified him. "Don't expect things to go much better for you," Jesus said. "If they hated me, they'll hate you also." And that's just what happened to the first Christians. Somehow the name of Jesus became a lightning rod. Paul and his companions were almost always constantly on the run, hounded by their persecutors in every city. And Paul goes so far as to say that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Is that true? I believe it's becoming increasingly true in our culture. You know, we operate with an American political creed that says you can't mention God, an American civil religion that says you can't mention Jesus, and anybody who insists upon doing so in either sphere can expect a reaction. Just try talking about Jesus in a serious manner around your water cooler at work. There will be a few who are interested, but there will also be some who will avoid you like the plague or even report you to HR as a dreaded proselytizer. Sure, you can try to be gracious, culturally sensitive, not overbearing. We should be polite and civil. But if we're faithful to the message, we cannot help but offend some people. It's the message itself. It's the word of the Lord that offends. For you see, it's a message that says we are all needy people, moral failures, sinners, if you want to use the biblical term. The Bible says there is something deeply wrong with us at the very core of our being. We're cut off from God by our own nature and our own choice. We think we're free, but in fact we are slaves to our own desires. We are curved in upon ourselves, to use Martin Luther's phrase, and on our own, there is nothing we can do to overcome it. This disordered condition, this moral corruption, has alienated us from God. And there will come a day when we will stand before God as our judge, and our state of personal autonomy will become permanent. We will experience the just result of our self-focus. We will be left to ourselves, alone, cut off from the presence of the Lord forever in what the Bible calls hell. Now, people don't like to hear that. That's not good news. But unless they're willing to hear that bad news, the good news will never make sense to them. They will never understand why God had to send his son to die on a cross for us. This good news that God in his grace has come to rescue us from ourselves, and in Jesus he has made a way on the cross to demonstrate his justice and his love and mercy at the very same time. As Jesus lived as we are created to live, and he died the death we deserved, he was raised to new life, he was declared to be Lord of all, he's coming again as the judge of all the earth. Follow him, accept his authority in your life, and in so doing receive his gift of love and forgiveness, and he will make you a new person from the inside. That's the glorious gospel. Believe this message. Accept this Savior. Repent and bow before this Lord. But Paul says, not everyone has faith. And that can mean trouble for us. That could be quite discouraging. To think that even when we're seeking to live a good and godly life, even when we're proclaiming God's truth faithfully, that you will experience hardship and even persecution. You might say, why even bother? Because Paul says in verse 3, though not everyone has faith, the Lord is faithful. Though not everyone has faith, the Lord is faithful. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will never let you down. You can depend on him to keep his word. As we had heard last week from our exposition, nothing at all can separate us from his love. Those who put their faith in the Lord can count on his faithfulness. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one, Paul says. I mean, do you think the evil one, Satan, the devil, you think he's too powerful for the Lord? Do you think the devil is so sly, so devious, that he can catch our God by surprise and God could say, whoa, I didn't see that coming? What is your worst fear? Do you think the evil one can do anything to you that is outside the permissive will of our God and that the Lord can't use for your good and for his glory? It's impossible. Our God is faithful. And Paul has confidence in the Lord, and so he has confidence in the believers in Thessalonica. Verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. You see, this is what it looks like to be strengthened by the Lord. Strong spiritual health is evidenced by obedience to apostolic instruction. To be strong in the Lord means to live in accordance with the righteousness of Christ set forth in the apostles' teaching. And Paul continues, verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. You see, spiritual health, this faithful work of God in strengthening and protecting his people, also issues in an experience of God's love and a Christ-like faith that endures. And these are interlocking, aren't they? They come together. Jesus' faith endured supremely because he knew the love of his Father in heaven. He could endure any hardship, even the ultimate trial of death on a cross, because he lived in faith before his Father in a union of love. Nothing could destroy that. Nothing could get in its way. This was the source of Jesus' perseverance. And isn't that true of us? Our faith, our trust, our commitment to walk obediently before God hinges on our conviction that God truly loves us, that he always works for our good in his glory. And we can trust that his commands are not given to spoil us, not given to ruin our lives, to take away our ultimate happiness. No, we can persevere in faith as we continue to experience God's love. And that comes as the Lord strengthens and protects us. So as I close this morning, I want to ask, how should you respond to this word of God that comes to us this morning? Well, let me briefly suggest four ways. First, you should be convicted. Convicted by the word of God. And my prayer is that the Spirit of God is at work in your heart today, and that this message of the gospel, this message of Jesus, this word of God, it somehow warms your hearts. It opens your eyes and causes you to see something in it you hadn't before, or allows you to remember something that you've forgotten. I trust that it's the voice of God that you hear calling you to respond to him in your life. And maybe like the Thessalonians, you need to turn from your idols, whatever they may be, those things other than God that you turn to in times of trouble, that you think will protect you or prosper you or satisfy you, those things you think you cannot live without. You must turn from your idols and turn to the living God who wants to give you new life by his Spirit. If you hear the word of God for what it really is today, don't close your ears to it. Receive it in faith. And there may be some here who need to say yes to Jesus' command to come and follow him. I urge you to do it. Enter into his family, an eternal family, the family of God. And second, I would say in response to this passage, it may be that you need to be challenged by this word of God today. I think particularly of the challenge to pray. Paul senses his own need for prayer. Do you think you can live without it? Do you think you can live as God calls you to live without calling on him to be at work in you? Let me challenge you to pray for yourself and for others in this church that we may stand firm in the faith. But Paul's concern, as I said earlier, goes beyond himself to the concerns of God, and especially with the word of God, that it would run and gain the victory. So let me challenge you to pray for that. Pray for the power of the word of God. Pray for that as we think of Vacation Bible School. That the word of God would be honored in the lives of children and parents this week. That the word of God would go forth with power. We need to pray for that. During this coming month, let's make this a central focus of prayer. The elders will be doing this as we gather every Sunday morning at 8 a.m. for prayer. Let me encourage Sunday school classes, community groups to include this theme in your prayer every week. Perhaps some of you may feel led to pray individually on Sunday mornings or with a group at some other time, especially for this purpose. Pray for us, Paul says, that the message of the Lord, the word of God, may spread rapidly and be honored. That's a challenge. And third, in response to this passage, you need to be prepared. Don't think that as we seek to engage with God that the evil one won't be at work to thwart us. We can expect opposition at every step. He will seek to set up roadblocks without, stumbling blocks within. Maybe some neighbors will get upset if our parking lot gets too full and the cars overflow in the street, or maybe our socially deviant view of Jesus and his death and resurrection is the only way to a saving relationship with God. Or our understanding of what God designed marriage to be will bring protests at our door. I don't know. Or maybe there'll be some conflict within our church, some personal matter that will get blown up into some major dispute. It happens all the time. I don't know what it could be. I just need to know we need to be prepared for opposition as we seek to move forward in faith. The Lord does not promise that it will be easy. That's why we need the Lord's strength and protection. So you need to be convicted, you need to be challenged, you need to be prepared, and finally, you need to be encouraged. Our God is faithful. That's the bottom line, isn't it? Our faith is in a faithful God. He will strengthen us for whatever task he calls us to. He will protect us from whatever opposition we experience. Our God is faithful. The gospel declares it. The gospel demonstrates it. Our God is faithful. So be encouraged. The Lord God is working out his good purposes on this earth, and he will accomplish them. He has worked faithfully in the past, and he will continue to do so. And he has given us the privilege and the responsibility to join him in his work. We join him in that work as we pray. We join him in that work as we proclaim his word, his gospel to the world. God is faithful. So let us go forth in faith and let us pray. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. You are a speaking God, and we are created in your image so that in some mysterious way you can speak to us and we can hear your voice. We can respond to you. We can put our trust in you. Oh Lord, you've demonstrated that you are worthy of that trust, that you are good and gracious, that you love us with an immeasurable love as you sent your own Son, Jesus, to come into this world to be our Savior, to die for us and to be raised to new life so that we might come to know you and love you and live forever in a relationship with you. What a glorious message this is. Lord, may we hear it as what it truly is, the Word of God, empowered by your Spirit, so that it may come with great conviction in our hearts. Lord, may it be so, we pray. May your Word go forth, spread widely, and be honored. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.